Okay, today we are going to be looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, there are two very important prophecies which help us to have a little understanding of what God is about to do. And in chapter 3, verse 1 of Malachi says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." And then the book actually ends in chapter 4, and in verse 5 it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and the dreadful day of the Lord." So here he says he'll send his messenger. His messenger is going to prepare that way. His name is going to be Elijah, and he is going to call people to repent and to turn and to prepare the way. Now, it's interesting to note that in the New Testament, John the Baptist is Elijah. But when the Sadducees and the Pharisees came to him and asked, you know, "Are you Elijah, which is to come?" John said, "No, I'm not." And he identified himself more with Isaiah's prophecy, where in chapter 40 and verse 3, it says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And of course, this is Isaiah's prophecy of the forerunner who is going to come and to prepare the way for the Messiah. And Jesus makes it very clear for us that John, in fact, was Elijah, who was to come. John appears on the scene and begins to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." And after John's birth was foretold to Zacharias and Elizabeth, you remember that the angel came and visited Mary, and she was found with child, and Jesus came as the perfect fulfilling of God's promise to Adam. He was the seed of the woman who would bruise Satan's head. He came as the perfect fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that in thee, in thy seed, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. He came as the perfect fulfillment of God's promise to David that he would one day rule from David's throne. Now, the four gospel writers describe the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and what we are going to do is to take one of the gospel writers that gives us a fair chronology of his life and just go through and look at his life from that one perspective. In Matthew chapter 1, it tells us about the birth of Jesus. It gives us the genealogy, tracing his ancestry back to David and to Abraham. And then it tells of his virgin birth and his mission in life. And that mission is found for us in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, where it says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin." Then in chapter 2, it tells us about Herod's plan to actually destroy this king who was born unto the Jews. And you remember that in the story there that Herod learns about Christ's birth, this new king, from the wise men who came to worship him. And he tries to have these men come back and to inform him where this king is, that he might go and worship him. But you remember the angel warns the wise men to depart another way, and then he warns Joseph in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, "And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. And then in verse 20 and 21, but when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And then in chapter 3, we learn about the baptism of Jesus by his cousin John the Baptist. At his baptism, we have the only occurrence of the Trinity, all three present in one place. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so here we have the Son, we have the Spirit of God descending, and we hear the voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then in chapter 4, we have the temptation of Jesus, where Satan takes him out and three times comes against him in an effort to lead him into sin, and three times Jesus overcomes him with the Word of God. And also in this passage, then, of course, we have the beginning of Jesus' ministry and the calling of men. And verse 17 says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going from thence, he saw two other brethren, James, the sons of Zebedee, and his and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their net. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. Then in chapter 5 through 7, we have Jesus' sermon on the Mount. And here Jesus sets forth the teachings which were to govern the lives of all of those who were to follow him. In the first 12 verses, we start out with the Beatitudes, and then from there we go to the laws of Moses, the law of reconciliation, of adultery, of divorce, of oaths, of non-resistance, in love. And then he gives them instructions in almsgiving, in prayer, in fasting, in money, in anxiety, in judging, and in prudence. And in verse 7, chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, it came to pass that when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes and the Sadducees. It's interesting to note that a number of years ago when I was in college, I had a Jewish professor, and he told me about some classes that were being taught in the synagogue, and I asked him if I, as a Gentile, might attend those, and of course he was delighted. And each week as I would go to instruction in the synagogue, it was interesting that the rabbi who taught would always read the passage, and then he would begin to go back to what all of the famous rabbis, even before the time of Christ and those who were contemporary with Christ and those later on, and tell us what each of these rabbis thought that particular verse was teaching. And, of course, some of those rabbis would, you know, one would say this and one would say that and one would say that. And it was really kind of left up to you to kind of figure out how you felt about those verses and decide what you thought they meant and what you should do about them. But I can certainly identify, you know, when it says that he taught them with authority and not as the scribes and the Sadducees, because everything ended up being kind of open-ended. Then in Matthew chapter 8 and 9, authority of Christ is set forth. Here it deals with Jesus' power and authority over the various elements of the earth. We see his power over disease. We see his power over distance. Remember when the centurion came to him, he said, you know, you don't have to come to my house. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. He also had power over his disciples. He had power over the natural elements or disasters. He had power over demons. He had power over death. He had power over darkness. He had power over those who were dumb. And he had power over those who had dominion. None of these things were a threat to him because he had absolute power over all of them. And because of this, he could reach out and minister and help people who had no power over these things. And in chapter 9, verses 36 and 30 through 38, it says, "And but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion upon them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then said he unto his disciples, The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he may send forth laborers into his harvest." And then in chapter 10, we have the calling of the disciples. And here Jesus calls the 12, and he gives them very specific instruction as they go forth to minister. And he's careful to cover everything that they were to do, as well as what to do when certain situations arose. He dealt with the geography. He dealt with their finances. He dealt with their clothing. He dealt with their message. He dealt with how to handle opposition. He dealt with fear. And he dealt with what they were to do in persecution. And these things were spoken of by Jesus to his apostles to instruct them and to prepare them for the service that he had called them to. And again, in verses 38 and 39 of 10, "And he that taketh not his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loses his life for my sake shall find it." And then in chapters 11 and 12, Jesus deals with the opposition. And in this, you remember that leaders that who should have received Jesus, rather than receiving him, they rejected him. At this point, John the Baptist was in prison, and they had taken care of him very nicely, and now all of their attention was focused upon Jesus. And when they could not find fault with him, then they turned upon his disciples and found fault with them, that they were forever trying to trap him and somehow discredit him and the work that he was doing. And part of this they did and got themselves in great trouble when they took and attributed the work and the miracles that he had performed when they said this was done by the power of Satan rather than by God. And in verse 24 of that, "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." And then in chapter 13, here we have the parables of Christ. And these parables are stories in which a moral or a scriptural truth is illustrated by an analogy drawn from the experience of everyday life. And here we find the parable of the sower, of the wheats and the tare, the mustard seed, the leaven, the hidden bread, the pearl of great price, the dragnet, and the householder. And in verses 16 and 17 it said, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophet and righteous men have desired to see these things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear these things which ye hear and have not heard them." And then in chapters 14 and 15, it deals with the miracles of Christ. It talks about the feeding of the 5,000. We have the walking on water by Jesus, the healing of the Syrophoenician woman, and the feeding of the 4,000. And here, these miracles were to show that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And in these passages here, Jesus comes along because he is still receiving great opposition, and he reproves the leaders for their hardness of heart. And in verses 30 and 31 of 15, "And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame and blind and dumb and maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them, insomuch that the multitudes wonder when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to behold, and the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel." And then in chapter 16 and 17, Jesus is set forth as the Son of God. Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is set forth here in these chapters. And it's at this time that he begins to tell his disciples about his death and his resurrection. We also have here the transfiguration before Peter and James and John, and again, where they heard the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the clouds, which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And of course, all of these things were done to authenticate Christ's claim that he was that long-awaited Messiah. And then in chapters 18 through 20, we come back to some very practical instruction on such things as humility, the disciplining of a Christian brother, forgiveness, divorce and remarriage, children, wealth, reward, and rank. And here Jesus was setting forth a moral standard of conduct for all of those who were going to follow him. And in this area of leadership, "But Jesus called them unto him and said, You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many." And then in chapters 21 through 23, we have the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem, riding upon the fold of an ass, and the people shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then we have the purification of the temple, where Jesus drives out the money changers, the merchants. We have the rejection of him by the spiritual leaders and their bid to trap him and to put him to death. And we have Jesus' stinging rebuke to these men. And as I go through that, you know, where he says unto them, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are likened unto whitened sepulchres, which indeed appear beautifully outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." And then in Matthew chapter 24 and in 25, we have the prophecies of Jesus dealing with the signs of the end times and future events. He talks about the destruction of the temple, the signs of the end times, the signs of his second coming, He gives us the parable of the fig tree, the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the 10 talents, and then the judgment of nations. And in Matthew 24, verses 36 through 39, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels in heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them away. And so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." And then in chapter 26, we have the instituting of the new covenant. And this is the account there at the Passover and that Last Supper in the upper room where Jesus takes and brings his disciples and institutes that new covenant by the bread and the wine. And we also have here the story of Judas' betrayal of Christ for the 30 pieces of silver, as well as his arrest. And in chapter 26 and verse 26 through 28, the words of institution: "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to his disciples and said, Take and eat. This is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remissions of sin." And then in chapter 27, the death of Christ. And here we have the continuance of the trial before the Sanhedrin and Pilate. We have Jesus being rejected by the people and Barabbas being chose to be released and Christ being condemned and scourged by the Romans, and then the actual account of the crucifixion, where his blood becomes the cleansing for all sin, and how through his death that you and I once again are reunited to God. And the story of his burial in a borrowed tomb, and then the Jewish leaders being concerned about Jesus being raised again from the dead. And we have in verse 63 them saying, "Sir, we remember that this deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will raise again." And then in chapter 28 we have the resurrection and the great commission. You remember the women came early, found the tomb empty, went back and told his disciples. They thought that, women had kind of lost their mind, and they came running and, of course, found the tomb empty. And then over a period of some 40 days where Jesus appears to his disciples in an attempt to get them ready for their final ministry. In verses 19 and 20, where he sends him forth, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Now, the purpose of the gospel is the good news of restored fellowship with God through the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the fulfilling of better than 4,000 years of promise, where God had covenanted that the day would come when he would send forth one who would redeem us from our sins. It tells about his rejection by those who should have received him, and the promise that he would one day again return. And when he comes, he is going to sit upon David's throne. He is going to rule over Jerusalem. And we are going to see the nations discipled. Now, the Gospels are a historical overview, and at a cursory reading of those, you would almost walk away thinking that Jesus was a great man. He came to heal. He came to be a teacher of God's laws. He was a man of love. But Jesus' mission was, in fact, far more than that. He came as a sacrifice to buy our redemption by paying the penalty for our sin. His job was to take and to train 12 men very, very carefully and to prepare them for a ministry that would cause the message to take and to reach out to all the nations of the earth. So his primary purpose was the redemption of mankind. His secondary purpose was to take and to establish the 12, which would then cause the gospel to reach out to the ends of the earth. It's interesting that in Mark's chronology of Jesus' life, that we see the first year of Jesus' life spent mainly in ministering to the great masses and to the multitude. But at the end of that first year, and starting with about chapter 4, we see a change take place in the ministry of Jesus Christ, and it comes with the teaching of the parable of the good seed, where you remember it went out and was scattered, and as the seed fell upon three kinds of soil, that it just did not stand. But the good seed, which fell upon the good soil, it said would bring forth 30, 60, and 100-fold. And from that parable onward, there is a change, where Jesus had once given himself to all of those soils, now he retreats from the masses and begins to pour his life into 12 men, the good seed that would bring forth the 30, the 60, and the 100-fold. And at the end of his life, he charged these men with the responsibility that they were to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. And this plan would then ensure that the promises that God had given would be sent forth to each succeeding generation, and that people would come and be his disciples until he himself should return to rule and sit upon David's throne. So this gives us basically his life and his ministry.